as most of you are well aware, presidential inaugural addresses are very important. They're important because they reveal a lot about the principles and values of the leader who's just been placed into the most powerful position in our country and many times the most powerful position in the world. They reveal to us the values and goals by which the new leader is going to make very important decisions. In a sense, we could say these addresses are a sneak peek into the future. In his first inaugural address, President George Washington spoke of the humble responsibility that had been placed on his shoulders to tend the sacred fire of liberty. In his third inaugural address in 1941, FDR explained why we were entering the Second World War when he said, "In the face of great perils, never before encountered, it is our purpose to protect the integrity of democracy." In January of 1961, JFK famously said, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." And went on to say, "My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America can do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of mankind." The principles and values laid out by these leaders would go on to shape profound decisions that they made, which had huge ramifications for the world. The fact that those decisions were coming should not have been a surprise, because they revealed their values in the first speech that they gave after being elected to office. My chief political advisor, Benjamin Eddy, tells me regularly, if you're ever surprised by the decisions that elected officials make, it's simply because you have not been paying attention to their career and what they have said and done up until that point. I bring all of that up today because as we continue our study of Luke's gospel, we're moving into Luke chapter 6. And we are going to look at a passage that in essence is Jesus' inaugural address, where he lays out the values and principles by which he is going to govern his kingdom. In the passage immediately before this one, Jesus had been up all night long in the mountain with his Father in prayer. And when the morning came, he went down and he picked his 12 apostles, much like a president, in a sense, picks his cabinet members. And then it tells us in verse 17 that Jesus came down with them, referring to his 12 apostles, and he stood in a level place, and there was a great crowd of disciples and multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Jesus is clearly very popular. Great crowds, understandably, from all over the region are coming to hear him and to get a piece of the action. And it's at this point that Jesus begins to address the great crowds and lay out the fundamental principles by which he will rule his kingdom. In verses 20 through 26, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And then he flips from blessings to curses. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." To say that this was a shocking inaugural address would be a gross understatement. If you happened to be with us last week, pastoral intern Tripp Smith did an amazing job, not only just preaching the word, but especially explaining how throughout the Gospels, one of the things that's very clear is that the poor, the outcast, the suffering, the brokenhearted, the needy, if you want to use one word to summarize the people group, not only were attracted to Jesus, but they found him absolutely essential. Unlike most of the people that were successful and wealthy and considered themselves spiritual elites, it's easy to look at this text and understand how the poor, the hungry, the outcast, the sick and suffering absolutely loved and most likely applauded Jesus' speech. While it sounded not only offensive, but most likely like a punch in the gut, or as C.S. Lewis said when asked, "Do you like the Sermon on the Mount?" He said, "What man can like being hit in the face with a sledgehammer?" It probably stung to the core deeply those listening to Jesus who were rich and successful, those who considered themselves spiritual elites. Listen, if you consider yourself more of a political conservative and you paid attention to President Obama's inaugural addresses, you most likely didn't like it at all and got angry. If you consider yourself more of a liberal Democrat and listened to President Trump's inaugural addresses, you most likely became very, very angry. Listen, regardless of how you vote, if you are sitting in this room today and you listen to what Jesus is saying, you need to realize he is very clearly describing a kingdom whose value system flies directly in the face of our wealthy, attractive, comfortable South Charlotte lifestyle. We clearly value power, wealth, comfort, entertainment, popularity, and laughter. Jesus says in no uncertain terms that he, the King of the universe, values powerlessness, poverty, hunger, grief, and mourning. Now, before you completely just check out or leave or dismiss this text, I would encourage you to at least be open to the possibility that Jesus has something good for all of us in what he's saying. We need to remember that Jesus isn't like other proponents of the poor we've run into throughout human history. He's not advocating for the poor and against the rich because he suffers from class envy. Jesus does not, in any uncertain terms, hate rich people. And I'm not just saying that so that all of us who are rich, whether we realize it or not, will pay attention, but we have historical accounts, especially in Mark 10, where we read about a young, successful, attractive, very wealthy man that the text refers to as a rich young ruler who comes up and engages Jesus in a conversation, a spiritual conversation. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question and conversation to engage Jesus with. And before Jesus essentially gives him the same message he just elaborated in his inaugural address, to which the man, very sad because he was poor and had great possessions, walks away. It says this in verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It doesn't say that Jesus tolerated him or that Jesus was frustrated with him or Jesus had hope that he would wake up and then he could deal with him and have dinner with him. It says that Jesus loved this man and he loved him deeply. We need to understand that Jesus is giving us these principles and values, these blessings and woes, because he loves his people deeply, not because he's angry with us. We also need to understand and notice that Jesus is not in any uncertain terms saying that poverty, hunger, grief, and persecution are good things in and of themselves. He is not saying you should seek these things out. In fact, Jesus has actually promised that he's going to do away with all of these things, and he's going to do so very soon. He said, you will have the kingdom of heaven, and you will be satisfied, you will laugh, and your reward will be great one day. You know, we actually sang, in essence, a commentary to this passage in our very first song when you came into worship, to orient our hearts to worship. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. He is so faithful to us, and because he is faithful and gracious and merciful, we can sing about a bright tomorrow that is coming, even if our day today is dark and broken and filled with a sense of hopelessness, poverty, and despair. Now, if all of that is true, if Jesus doesn't hate rich people simply because they're rich, and he doesn't think that poverty, hunger, grief, and persecution are good things in and of themselves, then what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, here's what he's saying. Jesus is warning us against the deception of and cooperation with the enemy of our souls. Jesus is warning us against following a wicked and unjust kingdom that in the short term seems to provide good benefits for good desires that we have, but will lead to long-term devastation. Now, since we're talking about inaugural addresses and historical things, think about it in this context. If we were in Germany, and this was the 1920s or 30s, and the country was devastated. Economic ruin and despair and shame was everywhere as a result of the loss of World War I and the Treaty of Versailles. And we had good desires to have a job, to have stability, to provide for our family, to have a nice home. What would be the best way to go about meeting those good, legitimate needs? In the midst of all the economic ruin and turmoil, the Nazi Party begins to come into power. It has a polarizing and charismatic young leader named Adolf Hitler. We begin to pay attention to what he's saying about Germany and nationalism, and it's very easy to understand the obvious answer to, oh, the best way I can meet these good needs to provide for my family and to have a sense of significance and worth and not live under this shame is to join the Nazi Party. Melita Moskman wrote about this very thing in her story. In 1963, she wrote a book titled Account Rendered, No Account at Justification. Melita Moskowitz was one of the brainchilds, kind of architects behind the Nazi propaganda machine. And she said, growing up in a culture imbued with the shame of Germany's defeat in the First World War, she said this, "Before I even understood the meaning of the word Germany, I loved it as something mysteriously overshadowed with grief." And so she joined the Nazi Party. She got a good job. She had a feeling of significance. She felt she was contributing to German nationalism. And the Nazi Party began to, you know, do away with the loss of jobs and provide, in many ways, bring a sense of national recognition. People that chose not to join the Nazi Party, in many cases, it affected their lives significantly. Not only did they not get positions of power and prestige and wealth, but they were sent to concentration camps and lost their businesses and lost their homes, or even lost their own lives. Now, of course, because we know the outcome of that piece of history, we know that the Nazi sympathizers were making terrible decisions in the short term because their unjust ruler, who prophesied that the Third Reich would last for 1,000 years, was going to be overthrown one day very soon. Listen, Jesus says, I want all of us to wake up. We need to wake up to the reality that we have been born into a world governed by an evil regime. And our world's values do not in any way reflect God's values. And so even though refusing to cooperate with the kingdom of this world may cost us significantly in the short term, we are going to be much better off in the long term if we get on board with the values of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is going to one day come and completely eradicate the present sinful culture that dominates our lives and replace it with the beauty of the kingdom of God. A kingdom where mercy and compassion reign. Jesus says, listen, I have deep affection for the poor, hungry, suffering, weeping, and rejected. Of course, this makes perfect sense to all of us that are parents. If you are a parent and you have multiple children, you know that with all the integrity in your heart, you can declare, I love all of my children the same. But you also know if you have one child that suffers significantly more than the other, their suffering and your love for them draws out a deeper level of compassion and tenderness in your heart. Well, the same is true with God times infinity. He loves his people dearly and hates what sin has done to our lives and to his good creation. God's word repeatedly makes it clear that the weak and wounded, sick and sore have a special place in God's heart. And of course, that's really good news for us, despite how wealthy, manicured, and attractive South Charlotte may appear on the outside. Because whether we are aware of it or not, we are all, spiritually speaking, impoverished. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, Paul explains it so clearly. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now listen, Paul, writing to Gentile converts, doesn't say, you foolish Gentiles who didn't grow up in the synagogues, you didn't grow up with the Old Testament law of God, you didn't know it, but you were living according to the kingdom of this world, and you were blind and oblivious to that truth, and you were an object of wrath. He says, that was true for all of us. Remember, in other places, Paul says, I have a spiritual resume that I'll put up against anyone. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, it doesn't matter. I was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I pursued righteousness harder than anyone. And he says, without knowing it, I was following the prince of the power of air, the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience. And right here at the end of verse 3, where he stops in a seeming sense of hopelessness, he then transitions, but God, being rich in mercy. Remember, by definition, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Because God is merciful at his core, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, the future orientation, not necessarily currently, but in the coming ages, God is going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you need to understand that God was so deeply moved by his people's poverty of soul, captivity to sin, and all the grief and pain and suffering that comes from it, that he willingly left heaven above and entered into our poverty in order to rescue us and bring us into the riches of his kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 8, he summarizes it so eloquently, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, of course, that means absolutely nothing to you if you don't see yourself in spiritual poverty. If you don't see yourself as having a need that you cannot produce on your own, that declaration will never be good news. So what that means for us this morning is that first and foremost, we need to acknowledge individually our poverty of soul, which is hard for us to do in the midst of so much material prosperity. That's why Jesus warns the church of Laodicea, and he warns us in Revelation 3. You can say to yourself, "I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," without realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you because I love you, because I care for you, not because I'm angry. I counsel you to buy from me gold that is refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So, of course, the obvious question becomes, what would that type of repentance look like for us in light of the context in which Jesus is saying that to the church? Well, repentance would look like turning away, grieving, and seeking to move out of our own efforts to become rich apart from God. In other words, repenting of living according to the kingdom of this world. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus says, you need to understand, if you keep trying to give your life meaning by falling for the culture's promise of life through the pursuit of wealth, comfort, and entertainment, then you are guaranteed to fall short of your goal. Because those kinds of riches, comfort, joy, and acclaim that your soul so desperately longs for are not available. They do not exist in this fallen world. That's why C.S. Lewis so brilliantly observed, "When I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can truly satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." If you follow the NFL, you know everybody was shocked last week when the Patriots lost, and all the news now of, is Tom Brady going to come back? And you know, anybody you talk to who knows anything about football clearly acknowledges Tom Brady's, you know, the greatest NFL player ever, most accomplished, numerous Super Bowls, all pro. I mean, just done more than anyone could ever imagine. After his third Super Bowl victory over 10 years ago, he said, "There's got to be more to life than this. Like, I kept pursuing this goal that I thought would fulfill me and complete me, and I accomplish it, and I still feel as if I'm missing something." The thing that made me sad this week, and I could care less whether Brady comes back to the Patriots or not, but he said, "Whatever I do, I've still got a lot to prove." And I'm like, what do you mean? What do you have to prove? What can you accomplish that will prove something more than what you've already accomplished? Before you say, "Well, Matt, that's not me. I'm not Tom Brady. I haven't accomplished the things he's accomplished. I know that." Before you say, "I'd never associate with the Nazi Party," I would say, "I know that, but I don't know that, because I think if we all lived in Germany back in those days, I'd love to think, oh, I'd be like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I wouldn't sell out. Even if I had the chance to come to America and be free, I would go back and fight against an unjust regime, even if it cost me my life." All of us need to understand, it's so easy to profess faith in Christ as our Savior, but not follow him as our Lord. A good example of this is Matt Rhule, the new head coach for the Carolina Panthers. He gave a talk somebody sent to me earlier this week, and it was last year. He was the head coach at Baylor, at Temple before that. He played linebacker at Penn State. I don't know much about his story, but someone sent me a talk that he gave at a church. It was at a conference, a Man Up conference, which I'm like, of course, the cheesy, corny names we give these conferences in churches. But Rule stood up and he said, you know, my dad was a pastor, but this is the first time in my life I've ever been asked to speak at a church. He said, and I think the reason being, you know, in football, you go to clinics and no one goes or, you know, listens to or asks the coach to speak who just got fired because he lost every game. Everybody wants to listen to Nick Saban. He's like, sadly, in the church, it's the same thing. You want to put people up front that you feel like they're successful Christians. He said, let me be clear. I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, but I feel like I've failed in every possible way a Christian could fail. He said, the title of this conference is Man Up, so what does it mean to be a man? I want to tell you a story about, you know, how significant that question is for me. He said, about 10 years ago, his son was 5. He called his dad, who he's super close to, and he said, Dad, my marriage is over. My wife doesn't get it, right? It's her fault. He's like, she just doesn't get it. I'm providing for all these things. I got a great house and I send our kid to private school and I'm doing what I need to do to provide for her. And she just, I mean, she's not grateful. I just don't know what her problem is. And he said his dad listened and he said, okay, son, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. What kind of man are you going to be? You claim to know Christ, and Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that other stuff will be given to you. And he said that God began to work on his heart in light of that conversation with his dad, and he began to realize, oh my gosh, I call myself a Christian, and I think I am a Christian, but if I'm honest with myself, I have been living 100% according to the kingdom of this world. I have been pursuing wealth and status and success and security and acclaim, not because I love my family and I love other people, but because I love myself. He said, and I was oblivious to it. And by God's grace, he granted him the gift of repentance to go back to his wife and say, will you please forgive me? And he said, just so you're not confused, this wasn't a I'm sorry. And she said, great, I love you, let's go on a date. And he said, that just began the long process of trying to rebuild my marriage. And he said, now I feel like I'm in a different position. And he literally said at Baylor the last 2 years that he was so thankful his dad retired and came not only to help the culture, but they literally shared an office together. He said, so that my dad could help keep a pulse on my heart and remind me every day, you've been given this position to love and serve others, not the other way around. It's so easy for us to say, Jesus, you're my Savior. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and what that means for me. I don't have to feel as guilty right now, and I don't have to necessarily stress out about the future and the day that I might die. But I'm going to follow my own kingdom values and seek to make much of me. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things of this world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus said, you need to understand that this is true. I came and entered into your darkness in order to prepare a kingdom for you. And this is not it, but it is coming soon and very soon. And because that's true, how should it affect the way we live right now? In other words, what would it look like if we lived according to the value system of the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of this world? Well, he tells us very clearly. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray to those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Do we hear what Jesus is saying to each and every one of us? He's saying you don't have to waste your life right now frantically trying to secure safety, justice, wealth, and admiration. For the only way to get a false sense of those things in this life is to sell out to the kingdom of this world. In doing so, guarantees, regardless of the immediate payoff, it guarantees future doom. Jesus says, you need to understand, God's going to give you all that and more when Christ returns. And you can't outgive the big-hearted king. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. What then shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now you may be thinking, Matt, this is just isn't realistic at all. Maybe I need a different translation that, you know, kind of waters this down some, but the thought that I could love my enemies and bless people that abuse and curse me and strike me and steal from me, how could I possibly live this way? You can't be serious. One of the things I enjoy doing with my girls, big shocker here, I know, is watching football games. But I love how much they enjoy the commercials more than the actual games. So we'll be riding on like a family trip somewhere, and they're like, you know, they see a billboard and they recognize it. And I'm like, how do y'all even know that? And they pay attention to all the commercials. One commercial we were laughing at the other night is the new Geico commercials. And so this particular Geico commercial, it shows the dad with the son, and they're watching TV, and the dad goes, 15 minutes can save you 15% or more on your car insurance. And the kid says, everybody knows that, Dad. And he goes, well, did you know Pinocchio is a bad motivational speaker? And so then it flashes to this, like, you know, little hotel ballroom or, you know, conference room, and Pinocchio's in there giving a motivational talk, and he says, when I look around this room, I see unlimited potential. And then he points at, you have potential! And his nose starts growing. And then he goes, uh-oh! And the guy who was all happy starts putting his head down. And listen, Jesus is not trying to be Pinocchio in a Geico commercial when he says you can actually love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. This type of radical, other-centered, mercy-oriented life is possible because of Jesus. See, to the degree that your heart is actually captured by the reality that Jesus, my King, loved me when I was his enemy, he did good to me when I hated him, that he blessed me even when I cursed him, that he prayed for me even from the cross as I was mocking him and shouting at him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the degree that you realize, wait a minute, Jesus is showing us this perfect love God requires, so we'll turn to him to receive the perfect love he offers. To the degree that that really grabs your heart and carries emotional weight, you will become a merciful and compassionate person. Paul actually says that in 2 Corinthians 5. Stephanie read earlier after the Belgic confession. She said, in essence, that was a summary of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. It's like the Breck Bolton passage I think about because Breck loves to quote that passage all the time. Breck's one of our elders. But before Paul summarizes that great gospel truth, he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Now, remember what we just read in Ephesians 2. What is the old referring to? Paul is saying, whether you're aware of it or not, you were born an object of wrath. You were born living according to what can bring me glory every day, because that's what Satan says is good for you. That's how Adam and Eve fell in the garden. You should live for your own glory instead of God's. He says, when you're in Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the old passes away, and behold, the new has come. Well, what does that mean? He tells us in verse 14 through 15. This is what it means when the new comes into your life. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, and this is one of those verses I would encourage you to underline, highlight, star in your Bible, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It is actually possible to even be surprised at how merciful and gracious God can make you when you're overwhelmed by the love of Christ given to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't simply just show up and say, I want you to be more loving and merciful and kind and gracious, but you actually came and you gave mercy and grace. You showed your goodness in allowing us to ridicule and despise you and nail you to a cross. And even from the cross, you prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And now in your grace and mercy, you tell us, don't live according to the kingdom of this world. It promises immediate gain, but it guarantees long-term disaster. Please forgive us, Father. grant us the gift of repentance. Draw us back to you. Help us to believe the truths that you tell us and to follow you every single day. Help us to deny ourselves and actually be controlled by your love. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.